Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its neighbors thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed she answers herself, have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years.
Well, a very good evening to you. It's great to be with you this evening. Please keep Judges 4 open. If you go back to that one, it'd be really helpful. Thank you, Margaret, again for reading all that text. That's really helpful. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we particularly thank you for the book of Judges. A book that we seems quite controversial in places, and yet it is a book about you. And we thank you that we can find out the truths of who you are, that you are a great God. But we thank you also that it points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us to know you better from your word, that you would speak to us this evening so that we may know you and we may know your Son better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the mid to late 90s, the world was gripped by girl power. Girl power is a term popularized, if you know, by the Spice Girls, and I'd just like to say I've never had one of their albums. And basically, girl power was trying to encourage a self-reliant and assertive attitude among young women and girls. And I think that Judges 4 and 5 has possibly suffered a little bit from girl power. Some people have tried to argue that there's a case, we can make a case for kind of particularly to do with the role of women in churches. And it's often had a bit of a feminist slant as well. And it's not actually that difficult to see why, is it? Because when we look at this passage and we see Deborah, who's judging Israel, and we see Jael, who delivers that final blow at the end of the story, well, it just seems like, you know, they're the strong characters, doesn't it? And we compare them to the likes of Barak and Sisera. They look like the weak characters. But I don't actually think that this is a story that we can use for that kind of issue. And we have to look elsewhere for that. And just like any biblical narrative, there is always a danger that we can focus too much on the characters. And that can be if it's a man or a woman. And the person who gets lost in all this is God. God gets lost. And so this is not a story about God, girl power. This is a story about God's power. This is a story about the sovereign God, the God who's in control, who brings salvation to his people. I've got 3 points for us if you want to take notes. They're as follows. The Lord's just punishment against his people, the Lord's good purposes for his people, and the Lord's mighty power to save his people. We're going to be spending most of our time in the narrative of chapter 4, but we'll dip into the song of chapter 5 as well. So first of all, the Lord's just punishment against his people. Let's read verse 1. So look down at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. If you've been coming to the evening services and Judges, you'll probably begin to see a bit of a pattern emerging. It's a kind of a cyclical motion, a cycle, throughout the whole of Judges, where we see the people sinning, we see God punishing that sin, we see God's people crying out to be rescued. We see God bringing a judge to rescue the people. There's that rescue, and then there's peace and rest. But unfortunately, that judge dies, and the whole cycle continues as Israel go back into sin. And actually, if you read the whole of Judges, you'll see that it's a cycle that gets progressively worse as well. Things get progressively worse. But what seems to be the catalyst for this repetition is the fact that the judge dies. We see that with Othniel back in chapter 3, verse 11. But we also see that in our passage in chapter 4, verse 1, with Ehud. You see, as soon as the judge dies, God's people fall into sin. You see, take away any influence Othniel or Ehud had over the people. Well, the people of God show their true colours. I think it's a reminder to us of the nature of sin, the power that it has to enslave us. You see, given every chance that we get, we'll fall into sin, we'll do it. We can't help ourselves. We're slaves to sin's stale repetitiveness and monotony. You see, there's nothing new about sin, it's nothing fresh or original. It's just the same thing we do over and over again. But it's important to know we're not victims. We're not, you know, victims of this. It's something that we want to do. We're willing participants. And I think it also shows us the futility of any kind of religion or philosophy or area of thought that relies solely on some kind of external pressure or influence and not on the eternal work of God. And that's one of the big themes in Judges, I think, that there needs to be something more than these judges, that there's just something not quite right about them. And it takes us to a passage like Ezekiel 36, where God promises a new heart for his people. So we see the nature of sin, but we also see the seriousness of sin in this passage. Have a look at verse 2. And the Lord said to them, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now sin is serious. See, sin is not some kind of cheeky indulgence that the world portrays. It's not some kind of eating that death by chocolate cake kind of thing. I've seen a kind of a weight loss program called Slimming World that basically talks about how many sins you're allowed. And it kind of trivializes sin. We can't forget that sin is serious. And because it's serious, it needs to be punished. It has to be punished. God cannot let evil persist. He can't just leave it to just ignore it. He can't just sweep it under the carpet, because that goes completely against his character. And so the just thing is for God to deal with evil, because he's good. God must punish evil, even when it concerns his own people. Even when it concerns his own people. And we see that punishment comes in the form of a Canaanite king called Jabin. He reigned in Hazor, which I think is about 12 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of in the north part of Canaan. And you can see this kind of language of the Israelites being sold. It's this idea of slavery. They're being sold and almost as slaves under Jabin. And we're not really told a lot more about Jabin until the end of chapter 4. And really the focus of the person who is God's instrument for this punishment is the commander Sisera. Sisera is the means by which God is going to bring about his punishment. And we see Sisera has a mighty arsenal of 900 iron chariots, which is the kind of the latest military hardware. It's a force to be reckoned with. And actually, it's something that the people of Israel have experienced before, back in chapter one. So they know how serious this force is, how fierce this force is, how devastating this force is going to be. And we see that it is for 20 years that Sisera oppresses the people of Israel. Now, we don't have much in the way of experience when it comes to oppression, do we? We live in a fairly comfortable society and country. I guess we're seeing that a little bit more and more as we look at the news and we hear stories in the paper about, particularly in countries like the Middle East. We think of Syria and places in the past like Iraq and Libya as well. Perhaps even North Korea as well. And in the Old Testament, this was kind of how God executed his punishment and judgment. It was through invasions and oppression and the kind of toppling of kings. It's all to do with borders and boundaries. And we see that with these small kingdoms here in Canaan, but actually we'll see that on a much bigger scale as you go further down the history line of the Old Testament with the larger nations of Israel and Judah, and they were conquered by the mighty armies of Assyria and Babylon. But we need to understand that this is a just punishment. We have to understand that this is a just punishment because Israel was sinful, they are evil. They cannot be exempt from this sin. It has to be dealt with. It must be punished. Well, God's punishment provokes a response. And that's in verse 3. The people cry out to the Lord. And that takes us to our next point. And that is the Lord's good purposes for his people. the Lord's good purposes for his people. Let me read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So the story now turns to Deborah, who resides in the south, in Ephraim. And it's not a great deal that we can find out about Deborah. There's not much in the detail. But we see that people are coming to her for some kind of wisdom or decision and judgment, that kind of thing. And actually, if you turn to chapter 5, verse 7, you can see that she's called herself a mother of Israel. So clearly she saw herself as someone who kind of protects and looks after, has concern for the people, just as a mother would have a child. But also she's a prophetess, and therefore that she's the means by which God's word enters the narrative. And it's through God's word that we see his purposes for his people. We see his good purposes for his people. She summons Barak and she says this in verse 6. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. I think there's two things we see about God's good purposes here. The first is that they are certain. They are certain. See, God presents himself in these words. He presents himself as a mighty warrior king who will vanquish all who oppose him. You see, his victory is certain. And his words are clear that he is fully in control of everything that is about to take place. You see, his word is faithful and true. And you know, these words are great for us to see because they describe to us God's character, what he's like, that he's faithful and true. And therefore, everything that he sets in motion, well, it's going to come true. And it's going to be a benefit for his people. His purposes are good. And therefore, there is a response on our behalf, and that is to trust his word. We're to trust his word. And that's exactly what we get in the story. Is Barak going to trust in God's word? And Barak gives a rather odd reply, doesn't he? Barak said to Deborah, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I think it's quite difficult to quite work out Barak's reply. And we're kind of not really told that much, but and I think a lot of commentators who've done a lot of work on this have put Barak in a bit of bad light and seen him as a bit of a coward. But actually, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the men of faith, along with the likes of Abraham and David. To be in that kind of distinguished line was probably meant that he had some good qualities. Although that being said, they were all, when you read the list, you realise that all of them were pretty flawed in some way. Now, it may have been that he wanted Deborah alongside him to inspire the men, to raise morale, acting as kind of a banner or a standard for the people of God. You know, she would have had a great deal of reputation and that kind of thing. But it is difficult to speculate when the narrative doesn't give too much away. And I think I would probably say that because it's a negative response, it's a negative response because Deborah gives a kind of a negative reply. Because he's not going to get the honour, it's going to go to a woman. Have a look down at verse 9, chapter 4. And she said, Deborah, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And yet, despite this, he's not going to get the honour, well, we see verse 10 that he's still going to obey God's word. He's still going to go, and he musters his forces, and he takes Deborah with him, and he goes off the battle. So I think we do see Barak trusting in God's word and trusting in God's purposes. And that's probably why he's there in Hebrews 11. Now, the fact that the Lord is going to give Sisera into the hands of a woman tells us something else about his purposes. And that's that God's purposes are surprising. God's good purposes are surprising. Now, in the Lord of the Rings, if you read some of the appendices, there's a story in the back, and it's to do with something that happens before the events of what happens in the main trilogy. And it's involved in the North Kingdom of a kingdom called Angmar. And there's a powerful kind of commander who's actually the kind of lieutenant of Sauron, who's the big baddie dude in the stories. But the Witch King, he's this great commander who's kind of resides in Angmar. And all the people, men, elves, are fearful of him. He strikes fear into the hearts of all who come before him. And yet there's a coalition of men and elves, and they manage to defeat his forces, and he flees. And the king of Gondor, well, he wants to pursue the Witch King to defeat him, but Glorfindel says he holds him back. He's an elf. Glorfindel holds him back, and he makes this prophecy. He says this: he will not return to this land. Far off yet is his doom, and not by the hand of man will he fall. Now that prophecy finds its fulfillment about 1,000 years later, during the events of the War of the Ring, what we read in The Return of the King. And this mighty commander who meets his demise, this commander who has struck such fear into the hearts of people and caused such destruction, well, he meets his demise on the battlefield at the hands of a young woman named Eowyn. Now, this is something that we wouldn't expect, is it? How can a mighty man, a mighty warrior, a powerful warrior, be defeated by a young woman? And we don't expect the weak to defeat the strong. It goes against everything that we know. But you see, Tolkien, the writer of The Lord of the Rings, has written this story, I think, to shatter our expectations and preconceptions. And when we read this about Sisera, and that he's going to be handed over to a woman, well, it's surprising, isn't it? It goes completely against what we expect. And if you read chapter 5, verse 30... there's something else. There's a kind of irony moment in the song with Sisera's mother as she waits for him to come home. And she's concerns herself with the spoil of war. And particularly, you see that this comment about women. And this is where I think we see women at their weakest. They're seen as a trophy and a prize of war. And yet, ironically, it's a woman who's going to kill her son. I think it just shows us the way in which God brings about his purposes. God works in a way that surprises us. He does things that go completely against our conventions and our expectations. And we can see that throughout the whole Bible. And we see that in various characters that look weak. Example, David, a young boy who manages to defeat Goliath. But ultimately, we see it in the cross of Jesus. This is what Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So God's good purposes to his people, they're certain and surprising. And the third thing is the Lord's mighty power to save his people. The Lord's mighty power to save his people. Now, as we were reading chapter 4, I wondered what you thought of verse 11 when you read it. It's a bit odd. It says, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away in the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. And you kind of read this and you think, okay, is this something that we really need to know? There's about to be some amazing epic battle, and the narrator feels that it's right to tell us about some dude who's pitched his tent somewhere else. It just seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? But it is significant, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Sisera, he hears about this army coming, and so he gets himself ready. He probably puts on his, you know, one of those awesome film scenes where you see him put their armor on, and all this. He's got his chariot ready, gets all 900. It's all looking pretty impressive. It's the kind of epic Ridley Scott moment in a film, that kind of thing. It looks, you know, he's all ready to go. But what's the outcome? Have a look at verses 14 to 16. Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So it's clear, isn't it, from the words of Deborah, that the Lord is with them. He is going to give them the victory. Now, I had a pretty painful experience yesterday. I witnessed Liverpool putting six past my team with no reply. That was what we might call a battering. But here, this battle is an absolute rout. See, the entire army is defeated. Not one member is left. And the only survivor is Sisera. And he's got off his chariot and absolutely legged it. He's done a runner. You see, this is God's victory. And there's a case that God has used, in a sense, his own chariots, the clouds. There's a few examples. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 mentions it a little bit, and 5, verses 20 to 21, and possibly that God has used the elements to help in this victory. And it's a similar thing to perhaps to Exodus 14, something we were looking at this morning, and how the chariots got stuck in the mud, and from the mud and from the rain, and makes chariots pretty useless. And that's perhaps why Sisera has basically got off his chariot and legged it, because you'd expect that if you're on a chariot, you're probably more likely to go somewhere quicker. I mean, it's difficult to kind of speculate on these things, but the clear thing is it is God who has got the victory. He's the one. He's the one who has the victory. And it's by his mighty power he saves his people. And chapter 5 is basically a victory song of all that has gone before. All that's gone before in chapter 4. If you want, I've put a little, called a little structure. We're not going to delve too much into the song because it will take us forever. But I've put a little structure if you want to write this down. So the first thing is that we get from verses 1 to 5 in chapter 5. Is what we might call the coming of the Lord. And there are, again, some references back to Exodus, particularly with Sinai, and perhaps this idea of God who has rescued his people is again now with his people, ready to do battle. And then we get in number 2, there's the people of the Lord, and this is kind of verses 6 to 23, and it's really a comparison between the tribes of Israel, and you probably notice that as you were reading, some of the tribes were kind of ready for battle and going to join them, and yet some weren't. They were thinking about it, and you know, some were staying with the ships and all those kind of things. And then the third one is kind of 24 to 31, and it's the instrument of the Lord. And we see that in the person of Jael. See, although God has won the battle. There is still one final blow to be made to save his people. And so the narrative in chapter 4 catches up with Sisera, who, as we said, has absolutely legged it from the battlefield. And where does he end up? Well, he ends up at the tent that we just mentioned. The tent of Heber, the Kenite. Let me read verse 17 onwards. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." So Sisera meets Jael as he's run away. There's kind of good relations between the kind of Canaanites and the Kenites. And it just seems kind of fairly normal at this stage, doesn't it? Well, we have a weary man after battle. He wants some kind of drink because he's thirsty. He wants some rest because he's tired. And he wants to lie low because he doesn't want to get caught by the Israelites. And it looks like Jael's going to look after him. He gives, he asks for water and he gives him milk. And she gives him a rug to cover him because he's tired. And it looks like she's going to care for him and turn away anyone who tries to kind of find out if he's there. And I think all of this added up makes what comes next so startling. Have a look down at verse 21. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into the temple until it went down into the ground, while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went to their tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. You kind of see the step-by-step detail of the narrative, and you'll see that again if you read through in the song, just how that step-by-step narrative of the poetry of how it all kind of comes together. And I think it's just really kind of telling us, here is that final, if you like, hammer blow of God saving his people. It is that final hammer blow of God saving his people. You see, God's word has come true. The enemy has been defeated, and it's happened exactly how God said it would. It's clear that God is in control. And look at the outcome in verses 23 and 24. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin is subdued, and then... So Jabin is subdued, and then he's defeated. He's subdued, and then he's defeated. But also look at the end of chapter 5, verse 31. And look what it says right at the very end. And the land had rest for 40 years. I think this is quite an interesting note, because when you realise that Israel has been oppressed for 20 years, we find actually that now they're having rest for 40 years. And I think it tells us something about God's goodness and his generosity and his kindness and his grace to his people. He doubles the years of rest compared to the years that they had of oppression. This is a pretty amazing God, isn't it? Now, I think there are some issues with this passage that I guess some people may have here, or other people I'm sure would probably have. There are a few things I've kind of thought about. And the first thing is this. Is God a manipulator? Is God a manipulator? Because Sisera, it just seems that, you know, he's the instrument that God uses to punish his people. And yet, at the end, he is the one who has a temple through his temple. It seems like God is a manipulator, does it not? That's what some people may say. But I think we look at the beginning of chapter 4 and we see that Sisera cruelly oppressed the people. This is someone who is not serving God, who I think is an enemy of God. And so he's not an innocent bystander here. He is culpable. He oppresses cruelly. And I think, you know, God will use anyone, no matter who they are. And out of that, he'll bring good. He's not a manipulator. See, amazingly, God can bring good things out of people who are evil and are sinful. And then we get Jael, and it just seems that, isn't this a bit of a vicious attack and a bit of subterfuge, and it just seems a bit sneaky, doesn't it, the way she goes about it. And I guess we have to agree that this is the right thing that she's done, again, because of who Sisera is, the fact that he's an oppressive tyrant who's caused such trouble. It's quite hard to maybe accept that, because it just seems so cruel. And I guess, you know, living in the West, we don't really think about what an oppressor is really like. But quite clearly, I think this is the right thing. And, you know, it might sound like a gruesome death, but it's a quick death. It's not torture. There's no kind of indulgence in this. It's a swift death. Because, and I think that's just a firm thing to say, that this is the right thing to do. But then we also get Sisera's mother. And there's the kind of irony and mocking that the kind of author seems to have against the mother. Let me read chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. So out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princes answered, indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Now, I guess the question is it right that the Bible mocks such an event and such a situation? We have an anxious and impatient mother who's waiting for her son to return, and she gets kind of no real conviction answer from her princesses, and there's this sense of unspoken dread. And of course we know that he's not going to return. And so there's these conflicting emotions of a bereaving mother and heavy irony. But for the author here, it is a kind of satisfying scene. And I think, therefore, it has to be one for us as well. And we kind of receive the response, the kind of prayer that is comes out in verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. I think we have to see, again, this is a woman who is an enemy of God, who's concerned with the materials of warfare, all the other kind of things that come from that, and not bothered about God. And so it's right to, in one sense, mock those who try to go up against God. It's a foolish thing to do. And those who oppose God, well, they should have their end because they're doing what is evil. I mean, we saw that earlier, that those who are evil should be punished. It's quite a hard thing maybe for us to hear, but, you know, we know that evil is not a good thing and it needs to be punished. Now, there is this story here that we've just been looking at. It's not the only story of the Bible with hammer and nails, is it? See, there is another. But it's not a nail that is hammered through a temple. It's nails that go through the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole passage points us to Jesus. And it points us to his death on the cross. And we can take the points that we've just been looking at and bring them to the cross. And so we see the Lord's punishment, not against his people, but on the cross of Jesus. As Jesus bears the full weight of his anger for the sins of the world. And we see the Lord's good purposes come true in the cross of Jesus. Everything that has been promised by God, well, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Jesus. And we see the Lord's mighty power to save, not in some invasion and some defeat of a king, but in the cross of Jesus. As he pays for our sin, and he saves us from the enemies of God, of sin, death, and the devil. And the result is rest. But not a rest for 40 years. An eternal rest. A rest that will last forever. And so, for us here tonight, well, we need to look to the cross of Jesus. Because it's through the cross that we have our salvation. It's how God has shown by his ultimate power and his sovereignty, he has brought us salvation so that we can be with him forever. It's wonderful news. And for some of us here this evening, we call ourselves Christians, we get a chance to reflect on that in a moment as we take communion and reflect on what he has done for us. But it may be for some of us, we're still not sure about who Jesus is and what he's done. So I urge you to look into him. Look into who he is, what he's done. And trust in him. Trust in his death. Because it is the source of salvation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a great and mighty God. That you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things. And we clearly see that in Judges 4, as you bring events about, your purposes are clearly seen and come true. And we thank you ultimately that you are the great Saviour, that you have brought salvation, and you have done that through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would thank him for what he has done for us, and trust in that death. In Jesus' name, amen.